Man, you guys look good even without all of our families who are away today. We do have a bunch of folks who are participating in our family camp this year. It's something that we do once a year. We have one of our elders and one of our preachers who are with them. They'll be doing having an assembly together this morning. And we planned this so that we would try to deal with the same passage and the same concept in our assembly here as our families who are there are thinking about this morning. I'm sure I'll handle the passage or approach it a little differently maybe than Adam will, but still the same ideas. It's so good to see a number of our guests with us. I see Earl and Reba with us today. It's good to see you guys. We have, Vicki has some family with her. We're glad to have you guys with us. And we were happy to see Earl Edwards and John and Mary Barton with us this morning when we came in. Their reason for being here is that Earl and Mary's brother, Glenn, passed away just the other day, and they're here for that memorial. A lot of you guys who've been with us way, way back remember Darcy and Jesse Edwards, the parents of that crew. What great people. And then you remember Helen and Freeman Weger. Helen was the sister of Earl and Mary, and so their family has been dear to this congregation for a long time. Have your Bible open to Luke chapter 10, if you will. We're going to try to think through a great, great passage of Scripture this morning that involves the conversation between the Lord and the lawyer. And There may not be another conversation that is like the back and forth that occurs between these two men. And there certainly is not a conversation that deals with the matter of how a person and God and our fellow men all come together in the same picture as this one here. There are a few passages that are more memorable than this one because it includes the story or the example of the Good Samaritan, as we call him. And that is a passage that we've heard ever since we knew anything about the Bible, I imagine, I hope. There are also no passages or no conversations that make a point that's harder to practice consistently in the real world than this one is. How to help, who to help, when to help, and in what way brings its own puzzles that everyone who's ever dealt with all of the requests that are brought our way from people who are passing by will know about. And it may be that there are not many passages or conversations that are easier, therefore, to get out of focus than this one is. The story we remember from this meeting, the parable, if it is that, of the Good Samaritan, if you'll notice, is carefully woven into the conversation between the lawyer and the Lord. And we don't always put the story in that setting and therefore think of all the issues that are being considered in this event. So what we want to try to do this morning for a few minutes is to follow the line of thought through the exchanges, the talking back and forth between the Lord and this fellow who comes to him. And then we hope that that will put us in a position to make some important observations for all of us about what the Lord is saying and what trying to do it will really mean in our everyday lives. Instead of reading the whole thing at once, I want to read it a part at a time and ask you to consider it with you. There's two big parts of the conversation that takes place. The first part is verses 25 through 28, the first exchange between these two men. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now, in this exchange, in this part of it, there are two questions and two answers. So consider for a moment so that we can follow the line of thought this way. First, we have the Lord's question. Or the lawyer's question to the Lord. He comes to him, notice, with the teacher, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" There's never been a more noble question than that one if it's asked genuinely and sincerely. In fact, a lot of the scriptures would be intended to lead us to the point where we would be willing to ask this regarding ourselves, to not merely be people who live in the routine of the world as if this is all there's ever going to be, and not to be people who are so materialistic that we're satisfied with the pleasure or the possessions or the power of the moment, but to be interested in real life. I say, if he asks it that way. Notice that the fellow comes to him to put him to the test. Now, I suppose it could be that he wanted to find out whether Jesus was a teacher that he could rely upon, or whether Jesus would be a teacher that would honor the intentions and the directions of the law or not. But it seems to me that more likely putting him to the test meant that the lawyer wanted to be in the place of power, and he was putting himself in a position where really, instead of seeking life, he's trying to trip Jesus up. That seems like he's a lawyer, not in the sense that we would use the term today, but he's a lawyer in connection with the law of the Jewish people that was set forth in the first five books of the Old Testament. That's the kind of lawyer he is. He's somebody who is consulted by the covenant people of God at the time about how to use and apply the law of Moses. So what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Remember that when this question is asked is in the ministry of Jesus by a member of the covenant people at the time, before the death and the resurrection of Jesus and before the gospel is preached. Now, that leads to the Lord's question. The genius of Jesus as a teacher is evident here. When someone is asking a question that may be intended to tempt him or to try him, he so often answers with a question. And a question that will cause the person to use what he knows or what he should know. So the Lord's question is, what's written in the law? How you read it? Can you see why Jesus would ask a question like that? A lawyer should know, shouldn't he? What does the law require? Jesus is holding him accountable for what he knew of the Lord, of what the Lord had already said. And what would be written in the law, would Jesus didn't intend to set it aside. He intended to pursue the intention of what God had always required. And he is putting the personal responsibility where it belongs. If I'm going to ask what I need to do to inherit eternal life, he's going to have to ask me, what are you doing with what you know? Now, the rabbis of the time were used to sort of trying to get down to the main points of the law, what it actually required in this way. So we have the lawyer's answer next. And the lawyer answers with a combination of two passages from the Old Testament. It's interesting. You can tell the fellow is thoughtful in this way. He's able to put together great principles from two separate passages from the law. The first one is from Deuteronomy 6 and 5. The law says that you are to love God perfectly. Love him with everything you are. Devote yourself to him. Seek to please him. Aim to submit to him with all. Notice the repetition of the word all. And then it's applied to heart, soul, strength, and mind. That takes in the whole person, the whole being. To devote yourself to God in that way. And he said, your neighbor as yourself. That's from Leviticus 19. And that was the other side of the story, or the side of the story that takes place in actual, everyday, real life and people we come in contact with. So that's what the law required. That's what the man knew the law required. Look at Jesus' answer now. We have two questions and two answers. The Lord answers, you've answered correctly. That is a summary of what the law required. To love God that way would mean you would do nobody any harm, and you would seek to do good in every possible way, and you would try to bless your neighbor. This kind of love would be the fulfillment of the law, as Romans 13 teaches. So you've answered correctly. And now, do this and you'll live. What problem do you see in that answer, just as a reader of it? Perfect love for God and perfect love for your fellow man. Your neighbors, and you'll inherit eternal life. Do you see any challenges in that as a human being? You notice the man must have seen what I'm getting at here, because we're going to be told now that he desires to justify himself. He's convicted by what the law actually required, and he was caught by it, and he looks for a way to justify himself, or to not be the one who's on the spot. He knew that he, nor any of the rest of us, without any fail at any time, always love God like this and our neighbors like this. So listen, this is the second part of the exchange now, the second part of the passage. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied to him, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took 2 days' wages and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now let's follow the exchange here a part at a time. We have first off the lawyer's question, wishing to limit the demands of what the law said. To love God with everything you are and to love your neighbor with all that you are as you would yourself is that's a demanding standard. So how, the man thinks, am I going to limit what that requires of me? How much involvement that's going to demand of me? The scope of it, how am I going to get it down to be manageable to me and myself without the Lord's help? Who is my neighbor? Now, please notice what will happen here at this point. The story that follows, the example that Jesus gives, is to answer the man's question about who his neighbor is. And now, this part does not directly answer the question of what shall I do to inherit eternal life. This part answers the question of who is my neighbor. And I realize they're related in this episode, but this needs to be borne in mind. So Jesus, again, I'm going to show it to you this way so you'll see the thought that's here. Jesus responds to the man with a question. The man's question is again followed by a question from the Lord. And the Lord's question will be, which of these three do you think proved a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, of course, in between, there's the story. But be aware that what Jesus is doing here is putting this man in a situation where instead of him wanting to know, who is my neighbor, Jesus is going to require him to think about, how am I going to be a neighbor? Two different things. So look at the story that the Lord tells, and you all know it and love it, and we'll have to kind of go quickly through it. But the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, as I understand it, is around 17 miles. But the difference in elevation from Jericho to Jerusalem is in the neighborhood of 3,000 feet. So it's a steep road, and if it's like it is in Arkansas, you don't have steep roads without them being crooked as well. So I assume that it was laid out that way, having never traveled it myself, but that idea. And this man fell among robbers who haunted the area, and look at all they do to him. They take his clothing and his possessions, they beat him, they leave him half dead, and they go away. He's just laying there helpless. I don't know whether he is conscious or anything like that, but you can see he's in a bad shape. Now, Jericho was a place where the priestly tribe, part of them, lived. And if they were going to Jerusalem to serve at the temple, to exercise their great privilege and responsibility, that they looked forward to, or if they were coming home from that, they would travel this road. So first a priest comes by. He is the one who serves in the temple, in the Lord's presence, the ones that one you would think would be close to God, the one who would have devotion to God or love for God on his mind. He comes down the road and he sees a man and he passes by on the other side. Now we'll come back to this in a minute, so bear it in mind. He doesn't go over to do what might have defiled him ceremonially according to the law so that he would not be able to take care of the responsibilities he had there. So then a Levite, and for my purposes right now, I'll just say someone from the same tribe as the priest who we might regard as an assistant to the priests in the serving at the temple. He comes by and he sees the fellow and he passes by on the other side. Crucial to the story is that they don't get involved. They don't bother to go over and investigate. The thought of getting over there to see what the man needs is not entertained for very long. Both pass by on the other side. And then a Samaritan who was on a journey comes to this place. The Samaritans and the Jews, well, the Jewish part, they looked at the Samaritans as basically heathen. The Samaritans were a mixture between captives. The Assyrians had settled in the land and some of the Jewish population who might have been left there. They practiced a religion which was a mixture of idolatry and Judaism. The Samaritans resisted Jerusalem and the temple there by building their own temple at Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans used only the first 5 books of the Old Testament and didn't regard the rest of it even as scripture. They had nothing to do with that. This is the last guy that you would have expected to come over and help a man lying by the side of the road, especially if the man beaten and left was a Jewish man, as I think is implied in the story. The Samaritan, however, sees the man, and something happens with him that doesn't happen with the other two. He's moved with compassion. He feels with the fellow who is in this terrible situation. And when he sees him, because he's moved with compassion, he went to him. First big difference between his action and the other two men's action. He went to him. Then he used what he had available to cleanse and the wounds and to relieve the pain, and he bandaged up the wounds, and then he set the man on his own animal, which would mean he himself had to walk on that steep road, and he brought him to an inn, and he saw to it that the man was taken care of for as long as needed, and that the cost was paid by the man himself. Look at how involved he has gotten himself here. Look at how much trouble he has gone to. Look at how much it has cost him. All voluntarily, because he felt constrained by his own compassion. And then the Lord's question came, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, was a neighbor? Don't you hate it when you're asked questions that leave you no choice but to face the truth? So we have the lawyer's answer. You know what? I have to admire this man. He answered. He said, the one who showed him mercy. The one who was kind, the one who got involved, the one who did what he could. It's interesting when you look at this, you notice this lawyer doesn't say, the Samaritan. That's revealing. He said, the one who showed him mercy. He couldn't even bring himself to say the word. The one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus answers, you go and do likewise. Follow this example. You'll be a neighbor. And you won't be asking, who's my neighbor, trying to limit the damage or limit the requirements, so to speak. You'll go be a neighbor because of who you are. Now, let's stop and think of it just for a moment and kind of wrapping this up. You know, not one of us who takes Jesus seriously can ever avoid the moral claims on us that grow out of this conversation. I surely don't want to try to do that. But every one of us, if we apply the Lord's teaching well, I think we'll benefit from some observations about this passage in its setting and then in its details. I just want to mention four of them right quickly for us. It's important to be aware that this whole episode takes place in a setting where the priority of seeing and hearing from heaven's perspective had just been emphasized. At Luke 10 and verse 20, Jesus has taught his disciples, if you're going to rejoice, make sure it's about your name being written in heaven. Then he has thanked God in verse 21. God has revealed from heaven some things that little children can see, and wise and understanding men like this lawyer, I add that part, don't see. And then Jesus has told his disciples how blessed they are to be able to see and to hear what many prophets and kings wanted to and couldn't. This passage then about the needs of people on earth around us and our involvement in attending to them does not make void the need for us to see to it that our names are enrolled in heaven and for us to be concerned about what heaven is known. If I were, as important as the story of the Good Samaritan is, if I were to take it as if it would say, all you need to do is help people, forget about church, forget about salvation, forget about any of that stuff, spiritual, get to the practical stuff, that would be to take this completely out of the soil from which it grows. Secondly, please notice that this passage addresses a man on his own terms where he was at the time and lays before him basically the necessity of conversion. This is a fellow who lived under the law and who knew the law and who would have known if he had thought it through that the law required more of him than he or anybody was ever going to do. This would have put him in a place where he could have asked, what shall we do, like the people in Acts 2 did? Or what must I do to be saved, like the jailer in Acts 16 did? And he could have been told at that point how to obey the gospel and to be God's child. You realize that no one ever takes the gospel seriously until he realizes he needs it. And we won't see that until we understand. And looking in the mirror at this requirement, perfect love for God, perfect love for my neighbor, and then Bill, in the face of the need I see in the world, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. And then third, notice that this story involves a man who cannot ask for help. The fellow left beaten. I just want us to understand, we immediately will, if we're not careful, want to apply the principle of this only to the people who will be standing at the intersection with signs. I'm not belittling human need. But I want you to see, this isn't a situation where someone is motivated by guilt or by a request. This is a situation where someone sees a need and responds to it. The two other characters in the story, the priest and the Levite, if you and I make this where these are just unbelievably bad and cruel and selfish guys, who could act that way? If you don't realize that these are two fellows who are put in a bind between two duties, serving at the temple and what that would require, and helping this fellow right here, then you miss the point. The point is, they're put in a situation where they are having to choose between their, what I'm going to call for a moment, their ceremonial obligation, their serving religious service obligation, and the obligation to this man here. And they chose this while they ignored this. And then the Samaritan is different because he couldn't have been expected to help. Nothing would have been required of him. But he did it because it was right. And then the other thing is, I think it's helpful to bear in mind as well that this command to go and do for people is followed, verses 38 and following, by a reminder to sit and listen to the Lord. Mary sat down and listened to the Lord. Sometimes when we come to church, there are about as many of us, it seems like, who are standing somewhere and talking as there are sitting and listening and seeking the Lord's heart. And one reason is, we think as long as we're busy doing, it's not necessary to take in what the Lord says and to remember Him and to give thanks to Him. And I think it helps to keep the, if we really grasp this conversation, I think we'll come away with two great convictions. First, no one in this world ever completely did this but Jesus. And second, oh, how all of us depend on Him for mercy. And if we depend on Him for mercy, we surely are obligated to be merciful. Merciful not just in a few deeds, but in spirit. And that's what we encourage of ourselves today. Remember that all of this leads Jesus to actually give Himself. Not only to get involved, but to give Himself up for us. And then on that basis, to offer to us the benefits of the steadfast love of God under the new covenant. Whenever someone says, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and is baptized into Him, he enters that covenant and enjoys the benefits of the work of Christ. Maybe you're here today wanting to do that. If so, if we can help you, let that be known by coming while we stand and sing this next song.